Last Sunday, we took a break in our study in the book of Jude. We celebrated Resurrection Sunday. We looked at that wonderful statement in the Apostles' Creed: on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Amazing, amazing affirmation. Today, we return to our studies in Jude. Where, pray tell, is the book of Jude in the Bible? Where is the book of Jude? Don't start at the beginning and try to work your way. No. Start at the very end. We start at the very end of the Bible. And right before the last book of the Bible, which is the Revelation, not to be confused with the book of Revelations, we find the book of Jude. Oh my goodness, how many times have I heard preachers say, let's go to the book of Revelations. There's one revelation. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Jude is found in the page right before the Revelation. We're working our way through this section by section by section in the book, are we not? So look at this morning's message. This is the sixth in our series of studies in the book of Jude. It's all about contending for the faith. The title of this morning's message is Destined for Condemnation. Whoa. Wait 1 minute. I thought God loves everybody. I thought that he sent Christ to die for everybody. I thought he sent the Holy Spirit to call everybody. And the only reason everybody isn't saved is because everybody doesn't want to be saved. Isn't that what you thought, Ralph? I thought so. Back in our Arminian days, when we were Arminians, that's what we thought. But the lights went on since those days. And we've come to see the Word of God a bit differently. Amen. We've come to see the Word of God in light of sovereignty and providence and grace. It's amazing. Amen. And we're going to be looking at this morning in Jude, verses 14 through 16. So let's get a running start, shall we? Let's start from verse 1. In verses 1 and 2, we have the salutation and greeting. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. That was the first message. Now we move to the occasion for which Jude is writing. That was the second message, verses 3 and 4. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Why? For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're in the church. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, Jude takes off the kid gloves. He begins his assault against these false teachers, beginning in verse 5. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. The kid gloves are off. That was message 4 and 5 and 6, or last week was 5, verse 11. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Now, in the passage before us today, Jude wraps up his denunciation of these apostates, these fakes and phonies and frauds in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is our text for today, verses 14, 15, and 16. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, quote, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own selfish advantage. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that these are weighty words before us this day, and we would ask that the Spirit of God might give us insight, that he might encourage us and instruct us in the things that we need to know this day. For we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Like us, Jude lived in a day when toleration was preferred over truth. Like today, the church was infiltrated by false teachers who took advantage of this permissive spirit. Like many today, they used the grace of God as an excuse for a permissive lifestyle. By advocating a life that ran contrary to the demands of the gospel, they were godless men, denying our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's verses 3 and 4. Jude wastes no time in his denunciation of these apostates. In his first assault, he points to three Old Testament examples of apostasy, verses 5 through 7, and then he applies them to the false teachers, verses 8 through 10. In his second assault, he points to three more Old Testament examples, verse 11, and once again applies them to the false teachers, verses 12 and 13. In today's passage, verses 14 through 16, Jude wraps up his denunciation of these men by following the same pattern. He's going to dip back into the past and from the past make an application to the present. That's what he has done thus far. That's what he's doing in today's text. He begins with a prophecy well known to his readers, verses 14 and 15, then applies the point of the prophecy to the false teachers, verse 16. So far, so good. The New Testament authors often quote prophecies to drive home their point. But what is unsettling about this prophecy is its source. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. That's verse 14a. Enoch, of course, is an Old Testament figure in Genesis chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 11. But the prophecy that Jude is quoting is not found in any Old Testament book. Yes, Enoch was a real live living person. You can read about him in the Old Testament. But where in the world is Jude finding this prophecy that Enoch is talking about that applies to the teachers in his day? Well, what we know is that there is a very well-respected book which was circulating in the first century known as First Enoch. Can you believe it? It's part of a collection of extra-biblical literature known as the Pseudepigrapha, which are anonymous works that are attributed to well-known biblical figures. Literally, these are falsely named writings. That's what the pseudepigrapha is. The pseudepigrapha is a collection of well-written works. They are not found in the Roman Catholic Bible, which has the Apocrypha. They're not found in the New English Bible, which has the Apocrypha. These are not apocryphal literature. This is what's called pseudepigraphal. These are well-known stories given false names. The person who writes them is really not Enoch or anyone that has written these works. That's what we're looking at. So the reason Jude quotes this prophecy is because it reinforces two key points that are made about the false teachers. First, they are ungodly, a word that is used four times in the prophecy. And then secondly, they are destined for condemnation, as Jude applies this prophecy to the coming of Christ to judge the wicked. This is exciting stuff, isn't it? We're looking at an extra biblical source of literature that Jude lands upon, and under the inspiration of Scripture, he's reading this story, and ding, 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 something rings true with Jude. And because it rings true, he quotes it in his letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which means this portion of the book of Enoch is now inspired because Jude is quoting from it. It was not inspired when the man who named himself as Enoch wrote it. But now it is, because Jude sees truth. He sees that it's authoritative, and he uses it as part of his letter to reinforce his point. Everybody with? The closest analogy I can give you to the pseudepigrapha is Christian fiction. You all know the story, The Robe. The Robe. It became a movie, The Robe. The Robe, the garment that the Roman centurion cut, separated by the Roman soldiers. Well, imagine if that story was given a name, not an anonymous name. Suppose the author of that story says, I'm Joseph of Arimathea. I'm Nicodemus. Here's the story. Well, that's what's happening here. Everybody knows that Enoch is not the author. Okay? Back in the days when I was at Dallas Seminary, there was a very popular preacher who loved to do dramatic preaching. His name was Jim Rose. He pastored at the Northwest Bible Church, and he was so fantastic with the dramas that he presented, the church rebuilt the auditorium with a huge stage. And Jim Rose would come onto the stage, and he would enact a passage that he was preaching. One day, Jim Rose says, I'm Jonah. He walks out onto the stage. He's dressed in Middle Eastern garb. He's dripping wet, top to bottom. He's soaked. If you come as a visitor, you know that's not Jonah. You know that's not Jonah. But this man says, I'm going to tell you my story. And he talks about how he was tossed from the ship, how he almost went down to the depths of the sea until he was swallowed up by the great fish. Then he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And then the fish got sick of him and spit him up on dry land. And Jim Rose goes on and on and on about the story of Jonah. He wants you to know that he's Jonah, but you know he's not Jonah. He's not trying to deceive anybody. He's telling you the story. It's amazing. And then Jim Rose says, you know what? This story is such a great story. I'm going to publish it. And I'm going to use the name, the book of 2 Jonah. 2 Jonah is now on the market. Jonah didn't write the book. We have an anonymous author. We know who it is. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. You've got well-known pieces of literature. They are falsely named as to the authorship, but Jude sees something very authoritative and true here, and that's why he's quoting it. Okay? If you want any further information, get a good study Bible. A good study Bible will lay this all out for you. I'm doing the best we can in the time that we have to tell you about the pseudepigrapha. What exciting stuff. Now, what we're going to do today is begin first with the prophetic word, A on your notes. A on your notes. Verses 14 and 15. Here's the text once again. Enoch, says Jude, the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Well, guess what? There are some obvious questions that should come to mind as we consider Jude's use of a book that's not part of the Bible. First question, who in the world was Enoch? Enoch, who was he? Answer, Enoch was a descendant of Seth, Adam's third son, Genesis 5 and verse 3. In the words of one author, because the Jews often counted inclusively, that is, they included the first and the last in a series they were counting, Enoch was considered to be the seventh from Adam, if you count Adam as number one. So the genealogical list goes from Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch. So we read in Genesis 5, verses 1 through 4. Jude wants us to know that Enoch is the seventh from Adam. That means the seventh on the genealogical list. Are you with? That does not necessarily mean he's the seventh descendant. There may be gaps in the genealogical record. There may be gaps. It means that Enoch is the seventh on the genealogical list. And you can see that right here in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 24. So that's who Enoch was. Next question, please. Why in the world does Enoch stand out in the Bible? Answer, not because he's frequently mentioned. He's not. Rather, it's because of what we read in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away, like Elijah, who was taken to heaven. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 10. Enoch was taken away to the presence of God without experiencing death. Enoch and Elijah are the only two in the Bible that were translated. They never physically died. They were translated directly from this world to the next. That's why he is so well known. And this, of course, is later confirmed in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. The author of Hebrews, this wonderful truth about Enoch does not go unnoticed by faith, says the author. Enoch was taken from this life so that he didn't experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. Enoch was held in a very special way in the minds of the Jewish readers of Jude's day because of this very thing. Third question, who wrote the book of 1 Enoch and when was it written? Answer, as previously noted, the author is anonymous. As with all the pseudepigrapha, it was written during the intertestamental period. Well, what's that? That's the period of time between the ministry of Malachi, approximately 420 BC, and the preaching of John the Baptist, approximately AD 25. Some refer to this as the 400 silent years. This is the intertestamental period. Malachi is the last Old Testament prophet who comes upon the scene. By 420 BC, he's done. Then there's silence. Nobody is speaking on behalf of the living God until the Baptist shows up, John the Baptist. He's the last Old Testament prophet to come on the scene. So we've got Malachi to John the Baptist. This is the intertestamental period. And sometime during this time frame, probably around the 3rd century, all of these writings came out, including the book of 1 Enoch. Next question. Are these pseudepigraphal books inspired? Answer, no, of course not. But sources outside the Bible don't have to be inspired for a New Testament author to quote them, do they? Look at the first reference, Acts 17 and verse 28. That's Paul's word to the Athenians. He's preaching on Mars Hill. He wants the Greeks to know that even their own poets say, we are his offspring. That's Acts 20, 17 and verse 28. Paul quotes pagan Greek philosophers to drive home his point. The same is true with Titus chapter 1 and verse 13. Love this text. Paul is trying to encourage Titus, who's ministering on the island of Crete. He says, listen, Titus, when you get there, just remember, even their own philosophers say, all Cretans are liars. And then Paul says, you know what? That's true. That's true. He's quoting an extra-biblical source to drive home a point. The poet isn't inspired. The philosopher isn't inspired, but Paul is. And the third example is a good one. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. Paul says, listen, Corinthians, I want you to know something. I'm going to quote a proverb that even you know. Here it is. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33. Anybody know it? Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. Well, that doesn't come directly from Paul. He's citing that from an extra biblical source, quoting a proverb, applying it. Well, that's what's happening here. That's exactly what's happening here. So that's where we are with the story of First Enoch. However, it's important to note that Jude obviously considered this section of First Enoch to be true and authoritative. It's inconceivable that any New Testament author would ever cite a prophecy that he didn't believe that was from God, especially since he was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. It's also important to note that although the later church did not believe that any of the pseudepigrapha were inspired scripture, it did accept Jude's letter as part of the inspired New Testament canon, and the New Testament was completed sometime between the years 70 and 90 AD. Are you with? Jude was one of the last books to make the cut. 27 books in the New Testament. The New Testament has been completed. The New Testament, 27 books, 2 Peter and Jude, two of the last to be included because they're citing extra-biblical sources. And the early church said, you know what? Even though they're citing extra-biblical sources, what they're saying is inspired. So they're in. They're in the New Testament. We call this the canon, the New Testament canon, 27 books. Next question. What in the world is the point of this prophecy? Answer. The Lord is coming to judge the wicked. That's the point of the prophecy. The original prophecy reads, behold, he will arrive with 10 millions of the holy ones in order to execute judgment upon all. That's 1 Enoch chapter 1 and verse 9 that echoes the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. There are prophets that tell us that God is going to visit in judgment against all the ungodly. Jude says, ding, 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 ding. This prophecy rings true. What Enoch is saying is true. Behold, he will arrive with 10 millions of the holy ones in order to execute judgment upon all. The author of 1 Enoch undoubtedly meant the Lord God is coming, Jehovah. But Jude applies this to the coming of the Lord Jesus, accompanied by huge numbers of angels, Matthew 25 and verse 31. What's in view is the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, when he will judge everyone. That's Jude verse 15a. Jude is taking a prophecy made by Enoch outside of the Bible, including it, and now applying it to Christ in light of the situation that he is addressing. The result of Christ's judgment will be to convict all the ungodly for all the ungodly acts they have done and for all the harsh words they have spoken against him. So ends verse 15. The point of the prophecy is that Jesus Christ is coming. Jesus Christ is coming as judge. Jesus Christ will judge all the ungodly of all the ungodly things they have done, all the ungodly things they have said, all the ungodly thoughts they have had. He is coming as judge. And what Jude is now going to do is apply this to the situation of his day, which is all about the false teachers, the apostates, the phony balonies, the fakes, the frauds in the Church of Jesus Christ. He is not mincing words. He's not mincing words. So having quoted the prophecy in verses 14 and 15, he now drives home the application. That's B on your notes. The application to the false teachers is in verse 16. Jude continues to focus on ungodly speech in his application of Enoch's prophecy to the apostates. He's just said Christ is going to come and judge people for all the harsh words they have spoken against him. Well, Jude continues that theme in his application of Enoch's prophecy to the apostates. His point is that these men are those people whom the Lord Jesus will condemn when he returns, as prophesied by the man who wrote the book of 1st Enoch. Amazing. These men, says Jude, are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. So what's the point? The basis of their condemnation is threefold. First, their speech condemns them. These men are grumblers and fault finders. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, the word translated grumbling is used to describe the Israelites' constant complaining against the Lord in the wilderness. The word for fault finding means blame shifting. Therefore, says Jude, just as the wilderness generation was discontent with God's care of them and blamed Him for all their hardships, so it is with these ungodly men, these false teachers. They find fault with God's word. They complain about the restrictions and boundaries in God's word. Their grumbling and discontent led to open rebellion and apostasy. And what awaits them on the final day of judgment is the unquenchable fire. Mark chapter 9, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's Matthew chapter 13. Let's not mince words. Hell is real. Hell is eternal. Hell is excruciatingly painful. That's what awaits these apostates. They've wormed their way into the church. They take the word of God. They twist the meaning. They want you to understand that grace means license. You're okay. I'm okay. We're all okay. Live any way you want to live, for after all, God's grace covers all sin. No, says Jude, that's only half true. Yes, it is true that God's grace covers all sin, but that doesn't mean that we can go and live any way we want to live. There are demands of the gospel, and grace issues forth into gratitude, which leads to works of righteousness, says Jude. So let's not be beguiled by anyone today who wants us to believe, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay. Don't worry about it. Just live any way you want to live. You prayed the sinner's prayer? Don't worry about it. You've invited Jesus to come into your heart? Don't worry about it. You came forward in the Billy Graham Crusade of 1957? No sweat. Don't worry about it. Doesn't matter what you believe today, how you live today. Once saved, always saved, regardless. No, that's half true. Once saved, always saved is true. But not once saved, always saved, regardless. No, that's not true. Because we believe that eternal security is but the flip side of persevering faith. You cannot have one without the other. Yes, we are eternally secure in Christ as we continue to persevere in our faith. And Jude says, don't let anybody who's wormed their way into the church lead you into this kind of deception. It only leads one way. These guys are on the highway to hell. There are no exits. There are no turnabouts. They're on the highway to hell. Picture them in the hearse. They're driving down the lanes of the parkway. There are no exits. Now look at the miles and miles and miles of cars following the hearse. Those are everybody that will happen and take place following these false teachers. It's amazing. It's amazing. Why in the world would you ever want to give these guys the time of day, says Jude? Their speech condemns them. Secondly, their actions condemn them. They follow their own evil desires. Isn't this amazing? It's one thing to have an evil desire. It's another to act upon that desire, such is the case of these ungodly men. There are no checks and balances. They delight in distorting the meaning of grace to justify their wicked way of life. In Gerald Shoemaker's story, The Power of Redemption, we find a shocking present-day example of moral apostates who follow their own evil desires. You all have a copy of this book, right? You all have begun reading this book, right? Would you like to know what this book is all about? Read the back jacket of this book. This is a true story. Gerald Shoemaker survived a homegrown religious cult that nearly decimated his life and the lives of his family. This sect was dominated by his brother-in-law, who rationalized his degenerate desires by claiming to be a prophet of God, and his ex-wife, who abdicated her role as wife and mother to become his loyal devotee. In addition, Gerald's twin sisters played major roles as converts to this colony of corruption. This is an amazing testimony of Gerald Shoemaker. These leaders specialized in distorting the teachings of Scripture to support their polygamous and adulterous style of communal living. They convinced followers to cut themselves off from their family members with the goal of gaining total control of their lives. They engaged in corporal punishment to keep members in subjection to their authority. They exploited wealthier members by manipulating them to support the hedonistic lifestyle of their number one leader and his so-called ministry. Anyone who dared question what he said or did was publicly mocked and humiliated and sometimes beaten. That's a true story. The names have changed. The names have changed. That's a true story. Amen. Don't let people like this worm their way into the church. They're headed one way. That's to hell. Third, their attitudes condemn them. Jude says they boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Arrogance and greed are the hallmark features of false teachers. They love talking about themselves, and they specialize in well-timed praise of others for their own financial gain. That's what Jude is talking about. They are smooth, slippery masters of self-promotion and extortion. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan illustrates just how smoothly these false teachers operate. Nearing the end of their journey, Hopeful and Christian traveled on until they came to a place where another way joined the way they were on. Both ways seemed to lie straight ahead in the direction they were supposed to go. They were confused, unsure of which of the two to take. So they stopped there, wondering what to do. As they were thinking, a man wearing a white robe approached them and asked them why they were standing there. They told them they were going to the celestial city, but were confused about which of the ways to take. "Follow me. Follow me," said the man. "I'm going there." Impressed by his appearance, they followed him in the way that joined the way they had come on. That way gradually turned, and by degrees it turned them away from the city. In a short time, their faces were turned in the opposite direction. But they continued to follow him. Before they realized what was happening, the man led them into a net. They got so tangled up, they didn't know what to do. At that, the white robe fell off the man's back, and they saw the error of their way. They lay there crying for some time because they didn't know how to free themselves Eventually, Christian said to Hopeful, "Now I can see that I am in error." Didn't the shepherds warn us to beware of the flatterers, those deceivers who give false hope and deceitful encouragement? They are able to persuasively entice the careless into following their ways. As the saying of the wise man goes, we have found that whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for their feet. Proverbs 29 and verse 5. At last, says Bunyan, they noticed a shiny one coming toward them. When he came to where they were, he asked them where they had come from and how they got there. They answered that they were poor pilgrims on their way to Zion, but they had been led out of their way by a man clothed in white, who told them to follow him because he was going there also. Then the shining one said, "He is flatterer. He is a false apostle. He has transformed himself into an angel of light." He then tore the net and let them out, saying to them, "Follow me so that I may lead you back to the way." That's Jude. That's Jude to the church of Jesus Christ. Question: can true believers be deceived? Yes, they can. Christ warned his disciples, "Watch out that no one deceive you." Matthew 24 and verse 4. Paul told the Ephesians, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Ephesians 5 and verse 6. He exhorted the Thessalonians, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way." 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. And John said, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray." 1 John 3 and verse 7. Jude is in good company. More than anything else, he wants us to be on guard against these deceivers and prepared to oppose their false teaching with the truth about God's saving grace. And just what exactly is the truth? What is the truth about grace? I'm going to close with reading a passage of Scripture that I hope you all know. I hope you all know it well. What is the truth of saving grace? The truth is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Yes, it is true. We are saved by grace through faith alone, not by works. But it is not true that saving faith stands alone. Saving faith is always designed to manifest itself in the fruits of faith, which is good works. The Protestant reformers were fond of saying, "Sola fides justificat." Faith alone justifies. But then they went on to say, "Sed non fides quae est sola." But not the faith which is alone. Yes, saving faith, faith alone justifies. But the faith that justifies is never alone. It's always evidenced by gratitude, which issues forth in good works, because that's what grace does. That's what grace does. It changes us from the inside out. Don't let anybody let you believe that we're okay, you're okay, I'm okay, if we just pray a prayer and go on our merry old way. We're not. We're not. We're not. Faith that saves is a faith that works. And Jude would have us to know that those who teach elsewise are heading down the horribly wrong path. You don't want to be there. You don't want to follow them. We want to stay together, encouraging one another to press on in the faith of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this time. Oh, glory. We'd ask, Lord, that you would drive home this lesson to our hearts, encourage us by the grace of the living God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.